So we left off last time. I don't want to rush through some of these things. So we left off last time just kind of reflecting on, no pun intended, reflecting on light as it relates not only to beauty and but also to God. I have some scripture passages here. And then we sort of lost the media here. Let me just go back a little bit and talk and just offer you these quotes. This is from Robert Gossetus. He was an English cleric in the 12th and 13th century, scientist, statesman, philosopher, theologian. Light is beautiful in itself, for its nature is simple. And that's the word I want us to sort of focus on. That's where we left off last time. Simple, and all things are like it. Wherefore, it is integrated in the highest degree and most harmoniously proportioned and equal to itself. Most harmoniously proportioned and equal to itself. For beauty is harmony of proportions. God is supremely simple, or God, maybe we could say God is supremely proportional. Supremely concordant and appropriate to himself. I think we'll talk more about this next week when we get to the wither. And I want to focus more on Christ and the Christian life, so I'll hold off on that. But we'll return to a lot of these things. And something hit me as I was going through. We ended with this last time. I'm really interested in trying to see the relationship have a discussion between beauty and our confessions. And I was looking back at Louis Berkhof and his systematic theology. He says this: the reformers and their successors, that was medieval thinkers and early church fathers, spoke of the essence of God as incomprehensible, but they did not exclude all knowledge of it, though Luther used very strong language on this point. They stressed the unity, and there it is, simplicity, spirituality of God. The words of the Belgic Confession are quite characteristic. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only, there it is again, simple and spiritual being, which we call God. Later on, philosophers and theologians found the essence of God in abstract being, in universal substance, in pure thought, in absolute causality, in love and personality, and in majestic holiness, or what he calls noumenos, which is kind of beyond the phenomenal, but beyond the appearance. It's more of the divine or the spiritual realm. And Kant played a lot with that concept of the noumenos, and modern theologians play a lot with this concept of the noumenos. So I think that's kind of interesting when we talk about God and his attributes, right, the characteristics ascribed to him or associated with his being. There's goodness, there's truth, and theologians talk about there's simplicity. The confessions do, and the theologians say it, simplicity. So goodness, truth, and simplicity have been used to describe God, but they've also been used to describe beauty. So there's some sort of matching up here with a discussion about beauty and a discussion about God. And I only offer that to you, that's sort of my conclusion from last week, I only offer that to you as a kind of impression. I'm not necessarily making an argument, trying to synthesize what people have said about beauty, simplicity and beauty. I just want to offer that as, like I said, as an impression, something that you all can think about. The last thing about beauty, in terms of the what, it's a little bit different from the first three that we looked at: integrity, proportion, harmony, and light that Thomas Aquinas gives to us. So it may be a little bit out of order here, but the concept of the sublime in beauty. prior to the 18th century, so we're talking about prior to the Enlightenment period, beauty was largely a quality of the object itself. And we've mentioned this, right? Numbers had meaning and truth in themselves. Color, we mentioned before, right? Hugh Victor says green is the most heavenly heavenly color, right? Gainsborough would probably disagree with him. But so these objects had these things had meaning in themselves. But we see a divide when it comes to when the Enlightenment comes. There's kind of a divorce from understanding things in themselves, and all of the world, all it does is kind of correspond or connect with something. Nowadays, in the postmodern world, we even reject a correspondence theory of truth. That's how, so it's almost in a worse situation. So by the time of the Enlightenment, certain terms became popular. Terms like genius, imagination, taste, sentiment. A beautiful thing came to be defined by the way we apprehend it, by analyzing really the reactions of the subject to the work of art. Remember the great turn in the Enlightenment was, and this was occurring, I think, even before, we can go all the way back to Descartes, where it was the human subject, man, and specifically, we have to say man here, who had the authority to make a decision or judge the truth in the world. He was the source, he was the standard, right, of truth, not external revelation. And the same thing occurs with beauty. It's almost like beauty shifts to the subjective. So the debate about beauty shifted from a search for rules for its production or its recognition to a consideration of the effects that it produces. And we see the emergence of a discipline known as aesthetics. Right? And the aesthetics is the study of really the reaction that you have to beauty. So you understand that distinction? We're on the one hand talking about objectively beauty, truth, goodness, and beauty, to more of, well, what's your reaction to truth, beauty, and goodness, and whether you can find, opening up the question of whether you can objectively understand that. And that corresponds, remember what we said at the beginning about knowing God. We can talk about God in these rational sense, but do you really know, God? And the Enlightenment and Romantic thinkers tried to work through that. One author, I forgot to bring my book, it's in the auditorium, but Umberto Eco, some of you may have heard of that name. He's famous for his book, In the Name of the Rose. He was a semiotician, he was a cultural scholar and linguist and things like that. He died last spring, by the way. But he has a couple books, pretty thick books, on the history of beauty. And in fact, that's the title of the book, History of Beauty. He also has a companion book that he later brought out, The History of Ugly, which is a lot of fun. He brings in primary sources, literature and painting, and then his own commentaries throughout it. So here's what Eco says about the shift in the 18th century. Beauty is something that appears as such to the perceiver that it is bound up with the senses. The recognition of a pleasure was dominant in diverse philosophical circles. And here we are made aware of the concept of the sublime. So we want to define sublime. I have a few things here. The sublime is kind of an expression of grand and noble passions. This is what Eco says, that bring into play the emotional involvement of both the creator of the art and the perceiver of the work of art. So that's interesting because it still rests on the human being, the one producing and the one participating in the viewing or listening, could be listening to the art. I think Wagner, for instance, has great, his music really illustrates, and I don't have music with me, illustrates well the sublime. It provides a moment of enthusiasm, the sublime does, and transports us into moments of transcendence that are almost mystical, Echo says. So it's this effect. Okay, so the sublime, now here's from the first century, the sublime does not persuade, but rather transports viewers out of themselves. It's something that enriches the thoughts, something that is hard, if not impossible, to gainsay, that is to deny, something that leaves an enduring, indelible, that's redundant, but enduring, indelible memory. I mean, it's chiseled into your being. In short, genuinely sublime beauty is something that always pleases everyone. But it's really not, so you know, what Longinus has here in the first century, no one's really paying attention until about the 18th, century. And here's from Schiller in 1792. It is a general phenomenon of our nature that sad, terrible, oh, I should say, before I read this, I should say, there's the transporting nature of the sublime and something that sort of drills into your being. But the other aspect of sublime, which I find is fascinating, this is the new definition, the sublime is also allowing us to take in the terrible, the awe-inspiring, giving us fear, right? Suffering, dread, almost having a delight in terror, suffering, and dread. Now, let me be clear about that. We're not sadists. We don't like, pain and suffering. But it's kind of a reaction of, boy, I'm glad I'm not going through that suffering. But the pity that we develop in seeing something that's so terrifying is kind of cathartic. There is a peace that we have that we're far removed from this. I'm not talking about watching slasher films or anything like that. It's, it's really spooky and scary, stuff is related to, that's not sublime, right? That's just marketed trash. But I mean, if you like that stuff, that's cool, right? And so here you have Schiller. It is general phenomena of our nature that sad, terrible, and even horrible things have an irresistible attraction for us. This natural pleasure springs from the comparison of our own safety with the danger perceived. Let me anticipate something that we'll mention something later. Maybe I'll plant this seed in your head and let it grow. There's something about the terror and the fear and the awesomeness of Christ going to the cross. It's not something that we are like, yay, this is wonderful, this is so, makes me feel great. Oh my goodness, it's terrible. It's horrifying. Especially the agony that Christ goes through before his death. And before this, maybe I should have switched the chronology here, Edmund Burke articulates, he has actually a book on the sublime, and he says, the sublime is delightful horror, a sort of tranquility tinged with terror. So Echo says, I love bringing things in near where we all live. This is one of my favorite paintings at the Huntington. It's right in the same room as the Blue Boy. So if you have an opportunity to go and meditate on these things, that would be good. Sarah Siden and the Tragic Muse by Joshua Reynolds. Sarah Siden was an actor, actress, and the subject of a lot of Reynolds' paintings. And you notice he's capturing Aristotle's concept of tragedy and the sublime. Aristotle explains how tragedy, in representing horrific events, has to call up both fear and pity. And those two kind of are squeezed together. The spirit is squeezed together at the center of the painting. But the emphasis is on the process of purification, the catharsis that Aristotle talked about, through which spectators will then liberate themselves from those passions. And you can see it's not very clear here, but you have the pity on Sarah Sidon's right side, and then tragedy, and this is actually the artist, self-portrait of the artist, Joshua Reynolds. I guess he didn't think too highly of himself. That's fear, right? So pity and fear, and she's at the middle. She's that cathartic moment. So think about this as you read literature, good literature, or a good film, or you listen to music. In what sense does it bring up these contrasts of emotions of fear and pity, and how and reflect on how you feel in those moments? Okay. Other examples of the sublime would be Caspar David Friedrich. I wanted to read you this too. I think I had that up there. Echoes quote: "The sublime comes into being with the unleashing of passions, like terror. It flourishes in obscurity. It calls up ideas of power, and that form of privation exemplified by emptiness, solitude, and silence. It encourages you to sort of sit in that moment." Okay, so it's not like I said, it's not technically just being afraid. I love roller coasters. Scariest roller coasters you can imagine. I love it. To a certain degree, they're cathartic for me, right? So you go through all this terror, and then I just feel relaxed afterwards. But especially those drop zone, where you go way up, and then you just boom, drop. Oh, it's just wonderful. It's just a wonderful feeling. That's terror, but that's not the sublime that we're talking about. This Caspar David Friedrich's Monk by the Sea in 1810 captures, I think, well, the sublime. What do you notice? Give me your interpretation of this painting, the Monk by the Sea. The color is kind of not the best, but okay. Yeah, there's a kind of loneliness. What else? So you can't really see it. This is a monk. He has a metal detector that you can't see.
There's a brightness up above.
There's a darkness down below. Yeah, kind of the ocean is darkness. There's no line between the sort of the darkness, you know, and the light. When you're let me go back to the alone. When you're alone, what are some of the things that you do? Maybe this is not the right question. What are some of the things that go through your mind or yourself when you're alone? Maybe that's not a very good question. But vulnerability. Yeah. Okay.
Well, there's that vulnerability, but there's also a clarity.
Yeah. Where's that? Where would that clarity come from? Okay, a stillness, a time to kind of reflect, you know. What else could happen when you're alone? What else could happen? So you can be, I'm an extrovert. Some of you are introverts, and that's cool. I just dig people. That sounds weird too, but you know, some people just like to be alone.
I think it depends on if you're married with kids, maybe you would just covet that time alone, or if you're, you know, single, you would get lonely. I think it all depends on the person.
Yeah,
I like to be alone too sometimes.
Yeah. So,
But then I like to see people do though.
See,
it depends on, I guess, where you're coming from.
Yeah, yeah, I like that contrast between, on the one hand, we can be alone, we like to be alone in our thoughts and reflect on everything, just separate everything. But sometimes you can be, when you're alone, it can be too lonely. It can be, let me throw this out there, can it be terrifying to be alone? I think it can be terrifying to be alone. Right, so maybe issues in our life. It's very easy for some of us to dip into self-loathing, and that kind of, and we need other people to help us, you know, to get through those things. And I sorry, Carl, were you going to say something? Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right, orderliness, yeah. Where we get some of our concepts of harmony and proportion, cosmos, yeah. But I think here we have, yes, and you can't really see it, the waves are kind of turbulent. They're not overwhelmingly turbulent. So there is a kind of order in the uncertainty, you know, even in this painting as well. Yeah, that's a good observation. I would suggest that you know, loneliness, let me just be negative here, you know, loneliness can be really very terrifying, almost hellish. I mean, first of all, we know that God did not see it as good for man to be alone. It is not good, it is not true, it is not beautiful for man to be alone. We are made as communal beings. We gain our identity from our interaction with people. And I think, and this is just my opinion, when we think of things like the Apostles' Creed, and we think about Christ descending into hell, I always think the hell was the forsakenness. It was Christ being absolutely alone. The ugliest, terrifying place, untrue place you can imagine. Let's talk about that a little bit later. So anyway, this is the other thing that you should notice is that the largeness of the scene. I mean, the colors are kind of bland. It's not really sharp colors, which should give you a sense of kind of almost a kind of boring sense on the one hand, but it's also all encompassing, which is the terror aspect, you know, of this. If you're ever out in nature, for instance, or out in creation, and you're just confronted with the beauty of God's creation, think about that for a while. You could be there. There can be some terror. There's something awesome in that. I mean, watch a kid, a young kid, experience a thunderstorm for the first time. It's like, oh my goodness, like they're really scary, but they're okay, you know. And that's part of the sublime, too. You're afraid, but you know you are safe, you know, at the same time. Okay. Another one here. Another painting here, Joseph. Oh goodness gracious! I just lost him. Joseph, help me out. Joseph Turner. Sorry, Turner. Joseph Turner. Yeah. I know these. We talk all the time, and I just forget his name. You know, he just sent me a text. So Joseph Turner's Steamer in a Snowstorm, 1842. I wrote down the title of the painting, but I forgot to write his name down. Okay, Joseph Turner's Steamer in a Snowstorm. Notice how Turner gives us a picture of a ship right at the center. You can see the flag. You barely see the flag coming up here. It's all the way to the top there, the center of the scene. The darkness of the hole, it kind of raging against the sea and a threatening squall. He doesn't necessarily want us to meditate on details because he doesn't really give us details here. It's very difficult to trace lines here between the sea and the sky. It's all kind of wrapped up, and he gives us the impression there's this swirling experience, you know, that you have. We feel small and overwhelmed by the power of creation. So you could look at Turner's painting and say, whew, that looks terrifying, but I'm satisfied, there's a catharsis there, I'm satisfied that I'm removed from it. But he gives us, and this goes back to integrity in beauty, he gives us an entire picture here, right? Okay, let's... So are you tracking me on this? The idea of the sublime. Just think about it a little bit more. Let's think about God, right? This is what we've been doing. Think about God and the sublime. And the one thing that's come to mind when I think of God and the sublime is the relationship between God as transcendent, and I think we can put in there awesome, powerful, full of awe, and I want to use that word awesome in the right way. We've such abused it in our culture now, right? So these chairs are awesome. No, right? They're full of awe, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim, right? The great God of the universe. And then halfway through Psalm 19, it goes, the law of Jehovah, the law of the Lord, is perfect, right? He's converted. So he goes from talking about this magnificent, really scary, awesome God to my Jehovah God, my God, our God, right? So there's this transcendence, but as we say, there's also an immanence. That is, he's near to us. Psalm 139, we sang this last week, and Dr. Gamble talked about God being in control of everything. And I've been really meditating a lot on 139, especially this week. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Can't escape God. And then the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenants. So, yeah. Yeah, so there are a couple things there. Number one, what I said before, I'm simply highlighting. These discussions that I've had go on for an entire semester, so I'm like condensing a lot of this, and I'm pulling out what, since I'm in charge here, I get to pull out what I see as enduring features, attributes of beauty. And I struggle with this relates to the second not your second point, but I'm dividing it up. It's very difficult for us to describe in one simple word or a simple sentence what beauty is. Yes. Okay. Okay.
The sublime, there's parallel scriptures to sublime in scripture that we find.
My immediate response is, and maybe somebody else knows, I haven't thought about a particular word about God other than fear, terror, you know, awesome God. The sublime is, you know, an 18th century articulation. Okay, so I am kind of using it to you know, bring back on scripture, but I think there is something analogous. There is something that's connected. You know, that tells us something about God. There was something else I was going to say in your comments. When God says, I think you mentioned he's beautiful. What was the passage that you mentioned that you've been thinking about?
Psalm 27:4.
Yeah.
I'll read it for you. What do you think?
Okay, I think Carl had something to say. Oh, okay, right.
The office is one thing I ask from the Lord that I shall seek. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord.
Yeah. Right, and so what I would like to do is really kind of dissect what that beauty is, or you know, to better understand on a deeper level, you know, what that is. So yeah, the immensity of creation. When I consider the works of your hand, my goodness, this is huge.
Yeah, we looked up in the night sky.
Yeah, yeah. And then we often reflect, and the psalmist reflects on this. I mean, who am I? Here's the greatness of your work, and who am I? And that I think, you know, Friedrich's painting of Monk by the Sea is just like, right, this immensity surrounding God. John. Right.
So sublime,
yeah, yeah.
To me, it's not that special word. It's a change of state, solid, yes. I use it weekly.
The scientist.
But I mean, that's
solid to gas. It's terrifying.
But that's how it comes.
Right.
The old, that's how it comes.
No, you're absolutely right.
The old language.
Yeah, yeah.
As a standalone concept, you're saying it's that it's taking a technical word like the word evaporation or solidification,
yeah, yeah,
and adding layers of nuance to it. But that's where it comes from.
You're right. Yeah. Did you see the slide that I had from the first century? I did mention this. This goes back to the ancient world, ancient writers. All I'm bringing out is that, and maybe it was too strong for me to say, well, it was forgotten. Maybe it wasn't forgotten. But the 18th century, they begin to add, like you said, they begin to add layers to it. And I guess what I'm saying is like when we get to the 18th century, there's a kind of I don't know. I like what they're doing with it in the 18th century. But I mean, you're right. It's not like, you know, gravity's been around for forever, but it wasn't articulated until in a particular way later. Yeah. Okay. Let me get back to my point, which is much more important, of God's transcendence and his immanence, or just trying to, and here again, I'm just trying to kind of give you an impression, okay? I'm not necessarily making an argument, but I want us to think about this. Here's what I've noted in thinking about Psalm 8, 139, Psalm 27, we read it, Becky and I read it this morning. Go back to the modern mind, the Enlightenment mind and the Romantic mind, and how they deal with God. You know, the Enlightenment mind tries to rationalize God, and he can't really do it because of God's transcendence, okay? His infinity. The Romantic mind says, well, yeah, of course we don't rationalize God, we just purely feel him, his immanence. So on the one hand, the Enlightenment will reject both transcendence and immanence. You know, and the Romantics will certainly embrace transcendence, but not so much immanence. In other words, being able to talk about God. Both the Enlightenment and the Romantics, as I've said before, don't really like confessions. But consider the beauty of this contrast. We've talked about contrapposto, the harmony between opposites. And consider how far apart the idea, if you took these in the abstract, of transcendence and immanence. They are so far apart from one another, but what happens when we put them in a kind of theological contrapposto? There's a beauty there to it. If there's a beauty there, if you agree with me after reflection, if there's a beauty there, you need to consider whether there's a truth there as well, and there's a goodness, right? Holding, and in many ways, this is what beauty is. And I would submit to you, this is what truth and goodness is. There's always this tension of contrasts. If you have a transcendent God without immanence, you don't have God. You don't have true God. If you have an immanent God without transcendence, you have a God in your own image, right? So you have no God. So I think in both cases, and I think the confessions capture the beauty of God's being better than, let's say, Enlightenment or Romantic or modern theologians would do. We lack, you know, there's a lack of, by rejecting what the transcendence and immanence of God, there's a lack of integrity. There's also a lack of harmony and proportion. There's also a lack of beauty, right? And I think there's also a lack of the sublime. I'll just end with this, one of my favorite hymns. Well, first of all, you can see another Caspar David Friedrich wandering above the Sea of Fog, 1818. Again, here you have this unidentified individual looking out on the immensity of creation, which should then, it doesn't, the reaction is not as good as the Monk by the Sea. Monk by the Sea is, I think, a lot more beautiful than this one, but I think you're still communicating the loneliness of the individual, the immensity of creation. I mean, if I was physically standing up here, my knees would be shaking, and you know, my palms would be sweating because I'm terrified of heights. But I can see here that you're also standing back, and you're not as afraid. But anyway, from Matthew Bridges, 1851, one of my favorite hymns, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." There is that line in one of the last verses. Maybe this is the penultimate verse. "Crown Him, the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time, Creator of the Rolling Spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity." Ineffably sublime. I'm not sure I like the word ineffably, but I think it's kind of okay. That's an ugly way of saying it. Ineffable, right, is just, it's really difficult to describe this, the greatness of God, right? His person and his being, the depths and the riches, very difficult, but sublime, I kind of like. I like that we reflect on these things. And so when you sing that, Creator, not in worship, of course, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime, reflect on these issues of the awesomeness and the terror, the transcendence, and thereby the beauty of God. I'm going to give you guys some time because we went over time last night. I mean, we only have like 2 minutes anyway. So let me close us in prayer. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, architect of redemption, and Lord Jesus, our Messiah, who executed the plan of redemption, you intercede for us, you pray for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you guide us in truth and you convict us of sin and you glorify the Son. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your creation. Lord, help us to worship you in our entire being, as individuals and as a community, as we use our voice, our eyes, our ears, and at times even our taste buds to consume with full integrity the worship of you, Lord. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.